This is actually the middle of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It's still the same sermon, but it starts a new chapter. It says, at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their own torches and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their torches but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil jars along with their torches. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their torches. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our torches are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were away, on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom came. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. The door was shut. Later, the others also came, and they said, "Sir, sir," or literally, "Lord, Lord, open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I do not know you. Therefore, keep watch. You do not know the day or the hour." Jesus is describing his second coming here in the context of him being like a bridegroom. Now, that doesn't surprise anybody in this room, probably, because you already thought of Jesus as a bridegroom. One thing you should understand, though, is that it's a pretty bold thing for him to do, because the Old Testament frequently refers to God as a bridegroom, never refers to the Messiah as bridegroom. I don't know if you know that, but the Old Testament doesn't say the Messiah will someday come and he'll be the bridegroom. It refers to God, Yahweh, God, as the bridegroom. And so Jesus does what he very commonly does and takes an Old Testament reference to God and boldly applies it to himself. He does that very often. There's some scripture references of God being the bridegroom, Isaiah 54, 4 and 5, Isaiah 62, 5, Hosea, and so on. Anyway, in ancient Jewish weddings, let me give you a little background, some settings, so you can understand how a wedding worked in the ancient Jewish culture, because it's so much different than our weddings. There was an engagement that literally, in our terms, brought the couple to a point of being legally married. Once they were engaged, they were legally married, and the only way they could split up after that was to formally get a divorce. They had to have official grounds for divorce and so on. So the couple at this point have already been married for as long as a year. The marriage wasn't consummated physically until after the wedding ceremony, but the wedding ceremony didn't take place until they've been married about a year. Totally apart. And it's referred to as betrothal or engagement, but it was, in our terms, legally they were married. A legally binding contract between the fathers. So, after the engagement and they're legally married, the groom would go away and prepare a place for his bride for about a year, a place for them to live, and then he would come back and get her. When he returned, he would return on a Wednesday if it were a virgin, or a Thursday if it were a widow that he's marrying. And he would return, and he would have his old entourage with them, and the bride and her bridesmaids and their entourage would come out and meet them, and then they'd have this huge procession to go to the feast. The procession was the greatest celebration those people knew anything about. It took, the whole town was involved. Everybody, the rabbi said, you're even allowed to stop studying the law in order to join a wedding procession. That's how important it was. And so they were... they would all just, I mean, the more the merrier, they'd all join in, and they would very often do it at night, and they'd do it late at night so that all the torches would light the whole thing up and be a real spectacular display. And so that's kind of what's happening. It's a very common thing for the people that they would have been used to this. The virgins here are the bridesmaids, the attendants of the bride. They knew what day their groom was coming. They didn't know it was either a Wednesday or a Thursday, but they knew which it was. They didn't know the time, they knew the day. Virgins, one of the things you have to understand is there's absolutely no significance in the parable attached to the virginity of these virgins. That's just incidental. They're virgins because that's what bridesmaids were, young girls. Married women were never bridesmaids. And so that doesn't have any significance. Both the wise and the foolish, they're all called virgins. That's basically irrelevant. They're just bridesmaids. Commentators, now we need to review and dust off some of the cobwebs about how to interpret a parable. I hope you remember when we studied how to interpret parables. It's not a full-blown allegory. You can pick up commentaries and they'll talk about the bride. One commentary goes on and on about the bride. Bride's not even in this parable. There's no bride. It's not about a bride. They'll talk about the oil, the torches, what the meaning of the torches is, speculate about whether young girls like that could even carry a heavy torch. I mean, just ridiculous stuff. That's not the point. None of that. Especially the oil. I probably read 20 theories. 20 different theories about what this oil represents. It's the Holy Spirit, it's salvation, it's readiness, it's good works, it's alms, it's caring for the poor. I read one commentary even said, it's anything you like. Which is really what it is when you interpret a parable like an allegory like that. Anything is anything you want it to be. Doing that will make you miss the point of this parable. Those details just serve to make the story. And the meaning is in the story as a whole. Now remember, one of the keys to interpreting a parable lies in pinpointing any surprising elements. Remember that? Whenever you read a parable, you just read this normal story, things that just normally take place, normal everyday life, and all of a sudden there's this one weird thing that sticks out. And that's very often the meaning, the key to the meaning of the parable. So let's look in your Bible, in Matthew 25, and just take a couple of moments here, read through the parable, and see if you can pinpoint anything that doesn't sound realistic to you. The normal thing that would take place in the normal course of a wedding, but is there anything that seems a little far-fetched, doesn't seem very realistic, seems a little bizarre, odd? Anybody?
Well, it's pretty bizarre that they try to go out and get no oil
out of the thing. Okay, that is a little strange. Some people have commented on that, although I did read that, you know, in a small town, these weddings were such a big deal that it wasn't uncommon for shops to stay open all through the night. So that oil would be accessible? What's that?
7-Eleven.
Yeah, 7-Eleven, yeah. Open all night.
But they could also have to wait till morning. I mean, it doesn't say how long it took them to purchase. It doesn't say how long after that point
right. Until
the bridegroom came.
Right. It's just while they were gone.
So they may have gone.
While they were going.
Right, but the groom came.
Right. Groom came while they were. Very often they did that just so there would be a spectacular display with all the torches.
So midnight seems a little.
Right. Yeah.
A little late.
It is a little late.
Well, later than people thought.
Although I did also another thing. Now you don't have any way of knowing this, so don't feel bad. But I did read when I was reading about the background that this frequently happened that the groom was very often late. And they just did that. So that wasn't very... That actually wasn't all that uncommon.
That's
unusual. Groom being late? That's crazy.
For a wedding, is it unusual for him not to let people in afterwards?
Huh. That's... What were you going to say?
I guess that's the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, it's the kingdom of heaven. What about that? Did that strike anyone as strange? This, the bridegroom... I mean, these are bridesmaids. Picture your own wedding. You're at your own wedding. You're in the celebratory point of your wedding. You're celebrating your wedding. Your new wife's bridesmaids are at the door. You refuse to open the door, tell them to get lost. Because you don't know them. You disown them. Does that strike you as a little bit of a surprise? That's what stood out to me. To me, I read through this, and the more I studied the culture and the customs and the practices, the more this seemed like, yeah, this all just flows fine, except for that last thing. I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Did he know them? Of course he knew them. I mean, they're the bridesmaids. He knew who they were.
Well, they were late, and that's kind of an insult.
Yeah, you're right. They offended the bridegroom by being late, and so he disowns them. The phrase, "I don't know you," was sometimes used to treat a person as a stranger, somebody that you knew as a stranger, in an effort to disown them. People didn't say this to somebody that they didn't know. They said this to people that they did know that they were trying to disown. Rabbis would say it to students. If there's a student that was especially disappointing, who just was absolutely no hope, finally they would give up, and when they saw the student approaching, they didn't even want the student to approach, so they would yell at a distance, "Get away from me, I do not know you." In other words, I'm disowning you, I want nothing more to do with you after this. It would be kind of like a father saying to his son, "You know, get out of here, I don't know you anymore." It doesn't mean I don't know who you are, it means I'm disowning you. So it's a disavowing of any association with somebody that you actually do know and that you are closely associated with. It's a very, very strong phrase. Probably the best translation for us would be, "Get out of my sight. Get out of my sight." And I think that this will come as a jolt. Reading this parable should come as a jolt to people who think that even though they're not fully committed to Christ, they're still going to end up in heaven because they're pretty good. If you can try and picture the scene here, these girls are not just invited guests, they're bridesmaids. I mean, I've kind of wondered this week if this was maybe this couple's first fight after this happened. "You said what to my friends?" He shuts them out. And you might be thinking, no groom would ever do that. And some of the commentators say that. They criticize it. They say, no groom would ever do anything like this. And if you're thinking that way, that's perfect. That's exactly, you're getting the sting of the story that Jesus wanted you to get. That's what's supposed to startle you. It'd be like imagine if I told you the story and I say, okay, this is a parable. Once upon a time, there was a pastor who labored in the Word every Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and his whole congregation was apathetic. And as he looked out over the congregation's glazed over expressions, wondering if he was getting through to anybody, one day, he got an idea. And he came to church that morning with a sharp machete and gave it to the usher and said, "Anyone nods off with their head." Okay, cool. Now, if I told a parable like that, what would that communicate to you? Would you sit around and say, okay, what do the pews represent? The pews represent slothfulness. The hymn books that are in those pews are they represent expression of phony religion. No, you wouldn't do any of that. I just had one point. A pastor that would tell a parable like that was making just basically a point saying that this matter of not paying attention is more serious than you realized you thought it was, or something like that. In that story, everything sounded normal and you're tracking right along until that end came as a shock. That's exactly the way the parable of the virgins should sound. And the interpretation of the parable is very simple. It's just simply the consequence of failure to be ready is far more serious than foolish virgins tend to realize. That's the point. And I think we need to be very careful about attaching allegorical meanings to all the details. However, there is some significance in the details. I think that we can gain some insights from the way that Jesus formulates the story. So let's go through it. And it's being divided into three parts: before the coming, and then the coming of the bridegroom, and then the conclusion that Jesus draws. And he fortunately gives us the interpretation, and we don't have to wonder. Verse 1, before the coming. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their torches and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, 5 were wise." Now, a distinction is made right at the bat between the foolish and the wise. And all the way throughout the parable, the virgins are always referred to as the foolish ones, the wise ones. That's their designation, that's the point. The real issue isn't so much that they didn't have the oil. The real issue is the fact that they were foolish. And that's just, I mean, I just think that that's really, I mean, I strongly believe that, even though evidently I'm the only one, as far as all my commentators, commentaries that I have, everyone seems to think the issue is the oil. I don't know, I just don't know, I think that's just another part of the story. The issue is the foolishness. That's what's emphasized over and over again all the way through. The foolish ones took their torches, verse 3, they didn't take any oil with them. The wise ones took oil in jars along with their torches. Now the torch, the way these torches, they're just a big pole, a rag at the top, wrapped with mesh, some kind of wire mesh, and soaked with oil. Now a torch, this is interesting, those torches would burn very brightly for about 15 minutes and then they'd go out. That's why you bring oil whenever you take a torch anywhere. You don't ever bring a torch anywhere without oil, so bring in a flask of oil. 15 minutes worth of torch burning is basically useless. Everyone always brought oil when they went somewhere with torches. Common sense. Like, it'd be like going somewhere with less than a half a gallon of gas in your tank. I mean, you use 15 minutes worth. That's just not enough. You wouldn't do that. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to know to bring oil with your torch is the idea. That's just an obvious thing that everybody knew. If there's another surprising, unrealistic part of this story, it's that anybody would be this dumb to go with a torch but no oil. I mean, how could five girls be that dumb? It's kind of a silly premise that this could even happen. The bridegroom, and that's the point, again, that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. He wants you to realize that this is crazy. This wouldn't happen. Verse 5. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. I don't think the idea is that the torches are burning the whole time they're asleep. And some people have criticized them for falling asleep. That's not the point. There's nothing wrong with them falling asleep. All 10 of them fall asleep. The wise ones fall asleep, much of the foolish ones. Listen, if it's the middle of the night, you should be sleeping. There's nothing wrong with sleeping in the middle of the night. In fact, that's exactly the wise thing to do, because you're gearing up for a long, long celebration that's going to go for many hours. Might as well get some rest. And that says something, I think, to us about delay. If we're going to compare this sleep to anything, it shouldn't be slothfulness or anything like that. I think what the sleep represents, if it represents anything, is our carrying on with normal life during the delay. The delay is getting to be long, and so we need to... I mean, if Jesus rose into heaven and then his second coming were 45 minutes later, you know, maybe for the first 45 minutes, everyone was sort of looking towards heaven, wondering if that was going to happen. After 45 minutes, a couple hours, 3, 4, 5 hours, a couple days, a few weeks, a few months, after a while, pretty soon you got to stop looking towards heaven and just get on with your normal life, right? And so this is the delay. You just do what's the normal thing to do during the delay. When Christ returns, the moment he returns, you will be going about your normal routine. That's the way he wants, that's why the delay is there. It would be nice if he happened to come at a moment when you happen to be contemplating the second coming. And I always imagine that's going to happen to me, and I'll be thinking about the second coming outside looking up when he comes. But chances are most of us will be, at the moment he comes, will be thinking about getting the yard mowed, or getting supper ready, or getting a toilet unplugged, or something like that. And that's just how God wants it, because he wants it to become clear who's really ready. So, verse 6, at midnight he shows up, the middle of the night, and the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom. Come to meet him." And that reminds you of the great shout at the coming of the Lord that you mentioned earlier in the sermon. And then the virgins woke up and trimmed their torches. All 10 virgins wake up and trim their torches. That is, they cut off the burnt little edges and so on, and then they get it ready. The foolish ones said, and it finally occurs to the foolish ones that they don't have oil. Because when you trim your torch, what you do is you trim off the edges and then you put oil on there. And so these foolish ones, they get their torches, they trim them off, and then they go to dump oil on and they realize, "I don't have any oil. I didn't bring any oil." So they say, "Give us some of your oil. Our torches are going out." They lit them with no oil, so they're just going to fizzle right back out. And So after an entire night, it never occurs to them that they need oil until just now. Verse 9, no. They replied, there may not be enough for us, and you instead go and buy some. Some people have wondered about that, whether they're being kind, unkind to the wise virgins. This is not a parable about kindness or unkindness. It's just part of the story so that you can understand that you can't... I mean, if you're going to draw anything from this, you can say that salvation is not transferable at the last minute. But it would have been foolish. If anything, these wise virgins are showing their wisdom. Because if they give their oil to the foolish virgins and split it up half and half, then what happens? Then the bridegroom comes, they all light their torches, they get halfway through the procession, and everything goes out. Then the whole wedding's a disaster. So, they're not going to do that. They said, just go buy some. And it just so happened that while they were gone, they didn't have enough time to go buy some and get back. It just happened to work out that way. While they're on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom came. Virgins who were ready went in with him, and the door was shut. And again, this is why I think the problem here isn't so much that they lacked oil. They didn't get shut out because they lacked oil. The bridegroom didn't say, I'm shutting you out because your torches aren't lit. Or because you don't have oil. They were shut out because they were foolish, and one of the results of their foolishness was that they missed the chance to be a part of the wedding party and be admitted into the feast because of consequences of their foolishness. That's the point. Try not to focus so much on the oil and just think about their foolishness. They were foolish. That resulted in certain consequences, and it just worked out in such a way that the consequences of that foolishness got them shut up. And another lesson that we might be able to take from this is that being prepared for the end can't necessarily be done in a moment. Those people who are planning to repent at some time in the future will probably find that it won't happen, because true repentance is something that occurs at the end of a long process, not just something you just do. So they couldn't just instantly get oil. It took a little time, and that was too much time. So verse 11, later the others came and they said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. Now, it's possible that the meaning here is sir, sir. I mean, like the NIV says, the word curiosity means sir. Sure does remind you, though, of chapter 7, doesn't it, in Matthew, when Jesus said, many will say, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, I never knew you. It seems to me at verse 11 that Jesus is doing the same thing that he did at the end of the last parable. He slips out of the parable and gets into reality. Remember the last parable? The master comes back and he sees the servant who's unfaithful, and he chops him up, and then he throws him into hell. You say, wait a minute, that's not part of the parable. You're right, that's just part of reality. That's what the actual Jesus Christ himself will do. And he does the same thing here. He slips out of the parable and into reality, and he says, Lord, they're going to say, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And he replies, I tell you the truth, I don't know you.
I don't know if I missed it, but the seven virgins represented Christians or people that think are Christians and Christians?
The foolish ones, you mean? Well, the five foolish and the five wise. That's a great question. I mean, that's the us ultimate question. Are these foolish virgins, are they women who think they're authentic and aren't? Or is there some other point being made? And my answer to that is, I think there's another point being made. I don't think the issue is whether or not, and it is, again, this is I'm a little on a limb here, because everyone always makes the point here, whether or not you're genuine now. I don't think that's even an issue. The issue isn't whether or not I'm genuine now, whether or not my conversion in the past was genuine. That's not the question at hand. I mean, that's an important question. It's just not the question at hand here. The question at hand here is, what will be my condition at the moment of his return? And that's the question in all these parables, all the way through the whole last half of the sermon, is always on the future, never on the past. He doesn't tell all these parables saying, make sure your past conversion experience was genuine. Make sure you're genuine right now. He says, make sure you're ready at the moment when it happens. The issue is the future.
I'm struggling with this a little bit. Are we sure that this parable applies to all people and not just to the Jews?
I don't think it applies to all people or the Jews. And here's why, I think. And it is a very common interpretation to apply to the Jews. I don't think it applies to the Jews because of the flavor of the whole sermon all the way from the beginning of Matthew 24. When he says you, addressing the apostles, and then he applies these things. He says, these things will happen to you. And then he talks about the rapture, and he talks about the second coming, he talks about all those things. All those things we interpret as referring to the whole church. And so we don't have any basis for suddenly reverting back to an interpretation and limit this to the Jews in the middle of the sermon.
In chapter 23, the seven woes, he's specifically talking to Jewish leadership there. No, but he does at times target subpopulations, not necessarily everybody. The other thing that's curious about this, and I don't want to get into going too far with these analogies, but if you look back to Matthew 22, he again brings in the parable of the wedding banquet, and the idea is there's invited guests and there are people in the streets. You know, it's almost like the people in the street, to me, almost seem like the Gentiles, where the invited guests were the Jews. The virgins can, and again, I don't want to take this too far, but virgins can have that connotation of a pure dedication to the one true God versus those who are idolatrous, the Gentiles, who would easily prostitute themselves to all these foreign gods. And so, I haven't read any commentaries on
that. Yeah. I see what you're saying. I still think that, and we've talked in the, I forget which exact lesson it was where we did a whole section in detail of why I think the sermon in its entirety applies to the entire church and not just Israel. And I think it was around when we were talking about the abomination that causes desolation, because that's when you would most naturally expect it to refer to the Jews. And I believe that it refers to the whole church instead. Because of the verses primarily 9 through 14, but still many places in there, it seems to me that's what it does. I'm going to have to refresh my memory on that full-blown argument for why I believe it refers to the whole church. But it is a good point. You're right. I think it does apply to a subpopulation. It certainly doesn't apply to anybody, to people who are not looking forward to the second coming. And so let's explore that a little further. One thing that I want to point out about this story, this parable, is this. Verse 12 is meant to be heartbreaking. You're supposed to feel sorry for these girls. I mean, they're just, they're not wicked, they're not vile, they're not cruel like the guy in the last parable who was just beating women and doing all kinds of terrible things. They're not horrible people. They're not like in the last parable where the guy goes off, gets drunk, he's just, you know, having it. They're just foolish. And the way the story works out, you almost feel sorry for them at the end. They're just, they're ready just before he comes. And they're ready just after. They're just not ready right at that moment. And you kind of read it, you almost feel sorry for them. And I think it's something that's important for us to understand that this is supposed to be heartbreaking.
The reason I wouldn't think it was just the subculture of the Jews, because it says that at the beginning, then shall the kingdom of heaven
right.
be like it. And so it's a generalization. This is how the kingdom of heaven is.
Yeah.
And it's the application of anybody who might go into the kingdom of heaven.
Well, I don't know if it's really fine, but it kind of reminds me of what he said to the light of the Revelation, when they don't have the oil to light their torches, they're kind of letting the fire burn out.
Yeah, I think I think the idea here is We have to understand that this phrase, I know, I don't know you, is a phrase that, like I said, people was said to people that you actually knew. The only other time we see it is in Matthew 7. Not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? These are full-blown people doing things in the name of Christ. They did all that stuff. They did it in the name of Christ. They have a very close association with Christ. And I will tell them plainly, verse 23 of Matthew 7, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. The expectation of all 10 virgins, the eager expectation of all 10 virgins was the coming of the bridegroom, right? They're all looking forward to it. They're all excited about it. I think this parable applies not to all of humanity, but it applies simply to the group of people on earth right now who have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as their greatest expectation. That's the 10 virgins. People who are excited about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many people in the world today who are super excited about the coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it's going to turn out to be the worst day of their existence. They're looking forward to it, and they're going to be shut out. And the issue isn't that they're phony virgins, or that they have phony torches, or that they never really truly virgins, or they never really truly cared about the bridegroom. All that's just totally contrived in order to fit theological systems. The idea is they're anxious for his coming, and they went out, and they waited and waited and waited. They had their torches. Their torches were burning. The whole point is they are genuine bridesmaids. And that's what makes the story so striking. It's not enough to be a bridesmaid. And it's not enough at the end to have, to request entrance. Neither the desire nor the request is sufficient. It's not enough to be a genuine bridegroom. The point of the parable is, if you're a foolish bridesmaid, you haven't made preparation for the future, it can have disastrous results. Being foolish can have disastrous results at the second coming. Relying on the fact that you're one of the bridesmaids, that you're in the group with all the rest of the bridesmaids, or that you have a torch, or anything about the present or the past, is to be a foolish virgin. Nothing about your past or present guarantees faithfulness in the future. Faithfulness in the future will not happen unless you make wise decisions now. That's the point of the parable. And that's why he says, verse 13, he doesn't say, therefore, check your past. He doesn't say, therefore, examine yourselves right now. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. You need to be a wise virgin in the sense that you need to be wise in the decisions you make now so that you're ready then. It's interesting, in the last parable, the guy got in trouble because he thought the delay was going to be longer than it actually was. Remember, he said, no, my master, he's going to be gone forever. And thought he had time to get away with a lot of stuff. Here, they get into trouble because the delay is shorter than they want it to be. They don't have time to get back with the oil. In the last parable, you learn that you can't put off getting ready. Here, what do we learn from this parable? The fact that it might be shorter than expected, or that the delay, things can happen during the delay that can cause you not to be ready. What do we learn? We learn that it teaches us that we have to be prepared not only for his return, but we have to be prepared for a delay. And how do you prepare for the delay? By making wise decisions to see to it that you don't get caught unready. Now, I meant to have a whiteboard. I always forget to put this whiteboard up lately, but I wish I had a whiteboard. I'll just write them on a piece of paper, though. Let me just ask you a few things. What would cause a person to turn away from Christ at the end times? We read at the beginning of this sermon that the love of most will grow cold, and there's going to be this huge apostasy. What kinds of things tend to cause people to turn away from Christ?
Well,
the threat, maybe not the actuality, but the threat of persecution.
Threats of persecution, okay. And persecution itself. Anything else?
Cares of the world.
Cares of the world, good. What else?
Just peer pressure.
Okay.
You want people to think you're unheard of.
Peer pressure.
Going through difficult circumstances.
Okay, other trial besides persecution? Other difficulties? Cause people to turn away from God? What else? Okay, pride, overconfidence. What else?
Saying, why you do the right thing with pain.
Procrastination. There you go. What else? Anything else? Okay, all those things you mentioned, Jesus mentioned in his sermon already. He said he mentioned both persecution and other troubles in Mark 16, or Mark 4:16. Remember, he says others, like the seed sown in rocky places, in the this is a parable of the soils. This wasn't in the sermon, but this is something that Jesus said in parable of the soils. He said, "Hear the word." The rocky soils, like people that hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they only last a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. So that's definitely one. Jesus repeatedly warned in this sermon about apostasy that's going to result from persecution and tribulation. So that's definitely one.
I think we have to emphasize the word quickly. Because as Christians, if we're true believers, we will undergo persecution. I don't think I'm fearful of this discussion in that it might communicate to true believers that we have to be anxious. We don't have to be anxious. We need to know as people whether we are truly united with Christ. But once we know that, we can live our lives in assurance. We do not have to be anxious.
That's absolutely true. And listen, there are many of you probably who think, who wonder, am I capable of enduring persecution? And you're doubting whether you are. Listen, if you're a believer, you don't have to doubt that. I can promise you, I can tell you, you are capable. Always, God's going to give you too much more than you can endure. That's a great word of encouragement. We don't have to be anxious. However, on the other extreme, it's very common nowadays for people to teach that perseverance is automatic, theologically automatic. Once you're genuinely saved, it's guaranteed automatic that you will persevere to the end. And so you don't have to put forth any effort or concern yourself or make any wise decisions or pre-plan anything. But here we're being called to make wise decisions so that we're ready and we're being warned about it because we need to be warned about it so that we can make preparation.
Well, that's still kind of... Is it possible for us to be assured that, like, can none of us say that we know what's going to happen? I'm going to be these burdens for, like you said, right before, and maybe just after, but then foolish decisions, and it resulted in their not being admitted in. And so, does that mean we're never known? Like, what are decisions? How they'll impact us? Because, like, you never know if we're going to be there to end up with God.
No, I think that last thing I said, we'll never know if we're going to be able to end up with God at the end. We do know for sure that we are able to end up with God at the end. Because the only thing it requires is perseverance to the end. And we do know we're capable of that. The Holy Spirit will provide what's necessary for that. So we can be assured of that. But we shouldn't fall into arrogance that says it's automatic. There's no possibility of me falling. See what I'm saying? So yes, you can have a full-blown confidence. I mean, I fully expect to be in heaven someday. And I have a tremendous confidence that that's going to happen. And there's no sense in which I think I could be overwhelmed and not be able to persevere to the end. However, that doesn't cause me to just assume that it's going to be automatic and just sort of rest on my laurels and say, well, I don't have to
put forth any effort in trying to prepare myself to persevere through persecution. I'm sure that I can end up there if I persevere. Right. Right. Yeah.
John says these things are written that we will know that we have eternal life. We don't know the things that we know.
Right.
But on the other hand, you can't be careless and be unwatchful.
Right.
Because this, the scripture is, watch that.
Right. And I realize that not everyone in this room agrees on the doctrine of eternal security, perseverance of the saints. There are some who believe it's possible to fall away. There are others who believe that it's impossible for a genuine Christian to fall away. But either way that you believe, and in this church, you're welcome. I mean, there's room for people to believe either way. That's not an issue that we divide over. But either way that you believe, this is important. That you don't write off the importance of persevering. The Bible calls us to persevere, and very often people, if you believe, perseverance to the end is guaranteed for all the saints, therefore, I don't have to worry about it, I don't have to concern myself with it, I don't have to try to persevere because it's automatic. That's an invalid conclusion. Calvin wouldn't agree with that. Perseverance is something that's crucial for us to persevere lest we fall. And so, we don't want to ever get into a point where we decide that we don't have to worry about, I mean, that we don't have to put forth any effort towards perseverance. We have to prepare.
I think there's an indication that we're something that's spiritually done. The Bible's clear that we'll know people by the fruit. The parable you mentioned about the seed on the path. You know, what happens to the seed falls on good soil? It produces fruit. If we have a laissez-faire attitude about perseverance, then we have to wonder if we're saved. Perseverance is a fruit. You know, it produces fruit, but it is a fruit in itself.
That's right.
Because it's a product of the Holy Spirit living in us.
True.
So I think we can have assurance of salvation by looking at our lives. And if we don't see the fruit that the scriptures mention, then we have to be worried.
Right. But assurance of present salvation is not a guarantee of future perseverance. We have to also concern ourselves with persevering. And that's why Jesus gives all these warnings. He says, watch out for persecution, trouble, in Mark's version of the sermon on this sermon, all of that discourse, he mentioned dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. Remember that? Be careful that your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life, and the day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch, and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. So that's one of it. The deceitfulness of wealth, Jesus mentioned, as something that can cause a person to turn away, as well as lusts back to the soils. It says, still others, like seed sown among the thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the lusts come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So,
there's also love growing cold.
Right. So those are some of the dangers. Just imagine they're listed here if you can remember them. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to respond to this parable for the purpose it's intended. It's intended to make us wise virgins, right? It's intended to make us prepare, make wise decisions to prepare now so that we'll persevere in the future. That's more than just seeing to it that you're genuinely saved now. That's making wise decisions to see to it that you're not caught off guard in the future. What can we do to prepare ourselves so that this list of things, persecution, trouble, dissipation, drunkenness, worries of life, deceitfulness of wealth, and lusts, don't in the future cause us to fail to persevere, not be ready for the second coming? What can we do to prepare now? Okay. Yeah. Fill yourself up with the word. That's crucial. Set your mind on things above.
Encouraging one another.
Right. All the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage one another. Good. Anything else?
Fellowship of the saints together.
Yeah. Draw strength from the other saints. Develop a habit of doing that. See to it that you're spiritually strong. Cultivate, how about this one? Cultivate the habit of not bowing to the God of self. Because if you can learn to make comfort a small priority in your life, something that you enjoy but don't require, then you'll be a lot safer. Because if you require some certain level of comfort, you're going to be very vulnerable when persecution comes, right? The less comfort is an issue to you, the less persecution will be a useful tool in the hands of the devil against you, right? And so cultivate a habit of not bowing to the God of self. Develop a heavenly perspective. The more you think on things above, the less earthly things are going to grip you one way or the other. Anything else?
Hebrews 3:12, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. In Hebrews 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Exactly.
Our focus on
Christ. Exactly. And that's the most important right there. That can sum it all up. Let's just close with that. That's it. Cultivate a deep love for God. The more you have a deep love for God, the less likely anything could ever draw you away from it. If you focus on making yourself stronger so you can resist, that's not really the focus. A better focus is make yourself more a lover of God. And that will be the best thing you can do to prepare.
One of the ways to do that is to learn more about him. The more you know about someone, the easier it is, the deeper you can
come. That's right. And that's why I can go right back all the way to the very first thing that Joe mentioned. That's why we study Scripture. Not so we can gain Bible facts, we can know God and learn what He's like. We can love Him.
I was thinking one of the other preparations is not shying away from pain and troubles that
God
brings, you know?
Yeah.
I feel like that's a learning
term. That's true, yeah. I mean, there are some Christians that have the attitude of suffering is absolutely intolerable. Suffering comes into their life, everything else shuts down, they won't do anything else, they won't think about anything else, they won't carry on with anything until this suffering is over. That's all they care about, that's all they pray about. It's okay to pray for relief of suffering, but I think it's crucial that we learn to embrace our suffering as a gift from God, something God is trying to accomplish, something in us. It's a good thing. And it does prepare us and get us ready. I think the parable is fairly simple. He's basically saying, get ready now, because the time is coming when it will no longer be possible to get ready. And so we need to make decisions now. I've purposely said this in some terms that I know for many of you are very uncomfortable, but I said it this way because we just have been trained so much to think that the only issue with regard to readiness is, am I genuine now? And that's not the only issue. Scripture is always pointing to the future, pointing to the future. Get ready for the future. And so somehow we have to work that into our theological systems. I mean, certainly, your condition of your heart at the moment you die is what determines your eternal destiny. Everyone understands that. I mean, Ezekiel made that clear in chapter 3 and chapter 18, chapter 33. It's never the past. It's always the condition of your heart at the moment you die or at the moment Christ returns. And Christ's return for you, of course, could be any moment, even if He doesn't return for the rest of us. If you die, that's Christ's return for you, right? So we need to be ready at all times.